And today we will be hearing from our pastor a sermon entitled Multiculturalism.
Thank you once again, Rick, and greetings to those who are on the cybercast and who may later on some other time pick up this video, because this will be videotaped and sent into the Toronto office. A lot of interesting things are happening at the moment around the world in the auspices of the areas where the United Church of God International is reaching. I spoke recently to one of our ministers who went to Eastern Africa. He was met by 400 people in Eastern Africa, black people, who are keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and want a pastor and a church connection. They have no ministers there, they have no deacons there. And so this one man who is pastoring three churches in the United States suddenly has an extra load given to him as to how he can handle these 400 people over in Africa. God is moving in tremendous ways in different parts of the world. We have a similar experience by Dave Baker when he went to India. And of course, we have to be careful there, because if you offer anything for free, it's immediately picked up and gone, regardless of what it is. So we do have to be wise and careful. But what we should understand is that God loves all human beings. Jesus Christ did not just die for Israel. He did not just die for the white races. He died for the whole world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's a very important concept for us to grasp and understand. We do need to go back and understand way back in the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, that he placed in Eve, at her creation, all of the necessary ingredients for the not only the races and the cultures, but the differences of people, the different kind of tendencies they would have. Even in her two children, Cain and Abel, you see that Abel loved to till the soil, Cain was a different kind of a person, and so there was within the sons of Eve different individual characteristics. Women are different than men in the sense that they have virtually the ova or the eggs which they carry for their life is where the children then come from. Men produce sperm on a regular basis. It's a different thing entirely than women. So women, in a way, have a far greater responsibility towards protecting their health and their bodies. That's a future generation that they carry with them from the time they're little girls. It's an amazing thing to comprehend and to think about. Maybe that's why in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, God says, Eve is the mother of all living. Doesn't say Adam, although he was too, but Eve is. There's a different role that a woman has been given. That is to say, all races and all cultures, God embedded that in the ova that Eve was carrying. And then later on, as the children came along, they had their differences that that God had wanted and intended to have. You can read in Genesis 4 where it talks about one son or child who was the father of all who played the harp. So there was a musical or a gifted artistic ability that one family or group seemed to have. And even in this world of ours today, we recognize nations that seem to be good singers. They just love to sing. They have excel in that, or they're very rhythmic, or they're very gifted in mechanical things, or however it may be that they differ. But in the book of Genesis as well, chapter 6, if we go there to start off, in Genesis chapter 6, we can see a time where the whole world was a multicultural world, from the point of view that everybody lived together in the same areas, and everybody spoke the same language. And nevertheless, with all of that, they did not have peace and harmony. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then if we go down just a little further, when we find in verse 5, The Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and he was sorry he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So here we find a moment in history where all the earth had one language, and all the earth sort of lived together in various cultures, as we see us striving to produce a land called Canada, which is a multicultural nation, because we have all cultural people living here. At least many of them are migrating to here. We know the rest of the story in the sense that the flood came Noah's time and there were only 8 survivors, and from that it tells us in Genesis 9 that from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the rest of the world was populated. So clearly, the concept of different races and different cultures and different nations and different tendencies and abilities of peoples, that concept was in God's mind. That's exactly what he wanted. It's the way he created it. That's what he intended to have, and that is to say different races, different cultures, and so on. Furthermore, we can go back a bit further to Genesis 11, continue going in the Bible a bit further to Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11, it says in the first verse, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And of course, when that occurred and happened, then things were beginning to happen. So in verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing what they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come and let us go down there and confuse their languages, that they, or the language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So God scattered them, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So here we find the first moment in time that God directly intervened and separated nations and cultures and races and so on. But not that he disliked them, not that he didn't want any of them or love any of them. He loved them all equally. But he had this concept of multiculturalism, living together in various cultures, which was creating tremendous problems at the time. And yet God wants those differences and appreciates and loves those differences. In Canada, we have come to understand that we have a big land, lots of room, and so the doors are open to people from all over the world to come. But it isn't the first time that people have tried to develop a concept of multiculturalism. Other nations have before us, so we can simply go back to the time of Rome. Now, Rome spread out to all various parts of the world, including northern Africa, and took in peoples of various races and cultures into the Roman Empire. And there was Pax Romana, which existed for a while, which was the development then of peaceful times under Roman rule. And under that rule, individual nations and peoples were given the right to worship as they please, speak their own languages, even have their own kings who were vassal kings to Rome and so on. And so the attempts were made by Rome to have a world of cultures living together. The same concept can be said by other groups, a continuation of the Roman Empire, of other groups, where the concept of mankind is that we should be able to live together and in peace. But looking at what God did in Deuteronomy 32 and other places, we can certainly see this back in Genesis as well, but Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 tells us the Most High, that is God, divided their inheritance to the nations when he separated the sons of Adam. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. And so God did this intentionally, not in any way to select one over the other, but to in fact show his love and appreciation and to continue working with people. So it was Almighty God who designed people of different races and different characteristics and different cultures and different thought patterns. When we try to put people together, as we do have to do in this world ultimately, we seem to run into all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of problems. And part of the reason is that no one knows the right way to govern. No one knows what is right for everybody en masse. How do you have people of different beliefs and different cultures all living in one spot in different languages? It is God's intention that this world become one world, a multicultural world of people living in peace and in harmony and appreciation one for another, not putting the other person down in any way, but appreciating the gifts which God has given to a different nation or to a different culture or to a different race. And they all differ, even within, let's say, the yellow races, the Chinese and the people like that. There's great differences within the peoples of China. There's different tribes, you might say, or nations, even in that great big large 1.5 billion people now in our large group, there's very great differences as well. So amongst the white people we can see differences, such great differences that lead to tremendous war and bloodshed as well. Mankind, in fact, in trying to promote multiculturalism, mankind has bathed the world in blood, because it's always been by force It's always been by making someone subject or slave to the other person. There have been all kinds of ideas and thoughts when nations were taken over, lands were taken over. We can think of the Indian Wars in the United States or the Aboriginals of Australia and Tasmania, who were considered animals and were hunted like animals for Sunday sport by some individuals and some people. It's a sort of a sad commentary to mankind's way of doing things. But in the body of Jesus Christ, in the church, God says there isn't such a thing in his eyes as a difference between Jew and Greek, Ukrainian and German, Polish and Romanian, Italian and Philippian, or Japanese. There isn't anything in God's sight, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, not even a difference between male and female from God's point of view. But there is a difference, obviously. We're very thankful there's a difference in male and female. And there is a difference culturally, and there is a difference racially, and there is a difference in the proclivities we have and the way we think. That does exist. We'd be foolish to say it doesn't. But God's speaking on a spiritual level, on a direction that all of the world will travel, or that all human beings will travel. The direction is, of course, to eternal life, to a part of his family and all that he is doing there. Let us go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Give us some letters that were written by inspiration by John to various churches. Churches of God, people of God. And they had come through a period of time where it was very difficult for the Jewish converts, Peter included, to reach out to the non-Jewish, to the Gentiles. To reach out to them was something that was distasteful for decades. It took Peter decades to overcome his biases and his prejudices. And so we then, understanding the mind of God is what created races and cultures differently, we need to be sure that we don't have biases and prejudices in the sense of thinking that others are less than we are, or less than anybody may be. And it is true that there are different people on the earth who will receive different positions and blessings. As God says, Israel will be one of the three great nations in the millennium, but so will Egypt and so will Assyria. Be the top three nations. So God is still going to have nations differing and so on there. But he is bringing together his family. And his family is being made up of people from different nations and different backgrounds and different races. And that's why you can suddenly go into a place like Eastern Africa and 400 people are there who have not had a minister, they've not had the literature sent to them regularly and not had the coachings and teachings, but they understand things of the Bible, which God has given them to understand. Because long before any minister shows up in anyone's life, God is there. And he's got people he is working with and he's developing. So within the church then must become a multicultural organization. It must become that, because that is the direction that God is going in, except that we're not going to be able to do it on human terms. We must do it in godly terms, and that's the difference. Mankind so far has tried to do this on human terms. You know, maybe the latest great effort is the United Nations, but the United Nations can't agree on anything. And there's all kinds of politicking, and it really boils down to self-interest. Every nation does what's best for itself. I'm first, and then maybe some others as well. That's generally the way people think in politics. But in Revelation chapter 2, we're just going to take a few verses out of here, which may be a bit surprising to you as far as the import is concerned. Verse 26 and 27. This is what Jesus Christ says to the people whom God is calling, the people whom God has chosen, the people with whom God is working. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end. Peter had to overcome his biases and his prejudices against the Gentiles. And the Jews that were with him had to overcome their biases and prejudices against the Gentiles. It took them decades to do that. It was not an easy thing to do. To understand that the Gentiles too could receive the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, you remember the story, the wonderful story of Cornelius. When God was working with this Greek, this centurion, the soldier even, and his whole house, who had been praying and coming to God, knocking on the door, seeking, and God was calling him, God had to select somebody who was pretty strong when he selected Cornelius, somebody who was quite patient and understanding and so on. And so he said, send your servants to this house, which was Peter's house. Peter had the vision to come, so Peter came. But God had to sort of soften Peter up a little bit, give him this vision of the sheets, of the animals, the unclean animals. And Peter said, I've never eaten unclean food, 10 years after the death of Christ. So we know that Christ didn't eat unclean foods either. But then Peter had then to overcome. His concept of Acts 10, he finally said, I understand that God has sort of reached out to all the world. The Gentiles as well can receive the Spirit. And that was after the Jews came hesitantly into the house of Cornelius, maybe not even into his house. You know, he didn't go into a Gentile's house. Maybe into the courtyard. Maybe they stood in the street outside the fence. We don't know for sure. But they came to Cornelius' house, and in front of them all, God gave his Spirit to Cornelius so everybody could see it happening. Cornelius began speaking in tongues in his family. It was obvious that God had given his Spirit to these Gentiles. And then so Peter says, all right, can any of you say we shouldn't do this now? Can any of you say we should not baptize these? So even after God gave the Spirit, they were baptized and received the laying on of hands of the Jewish ministry. And I say Jewish with tongue in cheek because obviously they're converted children of God. And all of us then, who become followers of Jesus Christ, have to learn to love the world. The reason is the following. I will give power over the nations. In the past, when someone had power over the nations, that power was abused because the person, first of all, benefited for themselves. You know, you take it, for an example, the British Empire. You know, the British Empire expanded to different places, India and so on, but it was trade that came back. Trade and wealth flowed into England. Now, England also did a lot of good things. You know, up until 1950 or 50 or 55 or 60, every mile of railroad ever built in India was built by the British. So they've done a lot of good things. They founded schools and universities and educated and began to then encourage people to take control of their own governments ultimately. But there were times, too, where it was not well handled, as history tells us in Australia in particular, or in Tasmania, or in South Africa, and places like that. But God says he would want to give to his children power over the nations, and here's the kind of power. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Now here he is talking to he who overcomes and keeps my works. That's the kind of power that God will give to his children who are in the first resurrection, who will be assisting Jesus Christ in the millennium, setting up the government of God on the face of this earth. The kind of power that you can rule with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, Jesus said. And of course, we can read that in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, where it talks about Jesus Christ. So, remembering then that the children of God, the destiny of the children of God, those whom God now is working with and calling, who are being converted, who are giving themselves in obedience to this great creator of this universe, and who are striving to think and to be like Jesus Christ, and to be like God the Father. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't that they suddenly discovered, oh, I forgot about the Gentiles. No, he loved them also from the very beginning. In verse 15, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Well, you go back a bit further, I guess. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. You know, so when Christ returns, the first resurrection will occur, and the resurrected saints and those who are still living and changed will meet him in the air, in the cloud, in the air, and come with Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives, where the mount was split, and Armageddon will take place in that area, and then the rule of God, the government of God, will begin to control all things in this earth. Satan will be controlled first and foremost, and a war will occur, a war with beings who have all kinds of power, total power. Jesus Christ can snap his fingers, I'm using that as an expression, and this earth would vanish if he wanted to do that. I mean, God has the kind of power he could vaporize earth. He could vaporize our solar system. He could vaporize the universe. He just spoke and it all came into being. He has that kind of power. And Jesus Christ will have all this power at his disposal. Can you imagine what it would be like if he wasn't in control of himself to use that power correctly? and wisely. Jesus Christ will never make a mistake with the power that God's going to give him. And those who are in the first resurrection had better not make a mistake either. As a matter of fact, if those in the first resurrection are not able to control their power and love this world as God does, they won't get that power. God will never give it to someone. No, that kind of control to someone who cannot use it correctly and wisely as God would and as Jesus Christ would. So that those who we talked about in Revelation 2 in the churches who will be in the first resurrection will need to be thinking the way Jesus Christ thinks and the way God thinks. And God did separate the nations and the cultures because he wanted to have them with different gifts. And in the kingdom of God, ultimately, those nations will still be nations. And even down finally till when there isn't even any physical nation left, the children of God will not all be identical to each other. They'll all be similar and exactly the same in beliefs, of course, and in who we are and what we are. But different gifts and different abilities will be there in the very presence in the family of God. So he says, his eyes were like flame in verse 12, as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. We go back to John chapter 1, it tells us about that. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Great, powerful angels. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Now, it's not because he wants to strike the nations or enjoys to strike the nations. The sword is the Word of God. He teaches and he educates. But it's going to be absolute education. There will be no room for worshiping a false idol somewhere. That's not going to happen after the reign of Jesus Christ. There will be no room for murder or for false witnesses or dishonoring your mother and father or taking God's name in vain. That will not occur and happen. That's the kind of rigidity, with which the one true religion and the one way will be taught. Because that way is for the benefit of mankind. When that way is taught on the whole world, there will never again be one culture or one race putting the other ones down. There will never again be, you know, difficulties amongst different groups who've got different beliefs in the sense of one thinking maybe music is better than planting corn. Abel liked to plant corn. Cain thought, well, I'd like to go after the cattle, and so on. And there was jealousy there. There was jealousy and anger and resentment and all those things that cause wars between people till this very day. And verse 15 in the middle, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's the kind of power that Jesus Christ does have and will have when he comes to this earth. But as we just read in Revelation 2, that's the kind of power that he will give to his brothers and sisters who will then be spirit beings with him ruling on the earth. Revelation 5 and verse 10 tells us this as well. Verse 9, the new song that was sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders that fell down before Jesus Christ, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's your prayers and mine and anyone who's ever served God, in the sense of following Jesus Christ and being obedient to him. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood. So people of all nations and of all cultures and of all backgrounds will be able to say that. Jesus Christ died for the sins of everyone in this world. Of course, you have to first repent and accept those sins, that forgiveness, the blood of Christ. We know that the blood hasn't been spread to just shed of Jesus Christ to just wipe out the sins of the world without anybody asking that. Repentance is required. Baptism is required. The laying on of hands of the ministry is required to show that we understand that there is a ministry. That's all required. And then the Spirit of God is given, with the odd exception of Cornelius, when God had to take the ministers by the collar and say to them, you guys smarten up. You know, these are my people too. I love them too. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What kind of thought patterns do you and I need to have to be able to be able to rule with Jesus Christ the nations of this world. When our physical human attempts have all failed, the United Nations has failed terribly. The League of Nations failed before that. And all the other attempts of Bonaparte Napoleon. His idea was have one glorified France stretching from the Urals to the other side of England, I think it was, or wherever he wanted to go. The whole known world. Nebuchadnezzar, all these guys, Alexander the Great, they wanted to conquer the whole world. Multiculturalism. That's man's way of multiculturalism. And it has never worked, so we cannot allow ourselves to have wrong thoughts in that. But do you know where our understanding would start then, our following of Jesus Christ? It starts right here at home, brethren, because we are a multicultural church, aren't we? We're different groups of people. Some of our grandfathers fought each other in whichever wars they happened to be in. You know, if you were in Waterloo, half of you were British, the other half were French. And then the Germans came marching in as well. So it was all kinds of wars going on amongst our ancestors. So we have to, that has to change. And in Jesus Christ, there isn't such a thing as a German and a Pole or a French and a Brit. In Jesus Christ, we are children of God, all of us. It doesn't matter what race we are, doesn't matter what culture we are children of God. And those differences that we have been given by God, intended to be different, intending us to be different. He wants us to be different. Let's go to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul makes some statements here. Romans chapter 8, and verse 19. Because of what we have seen in the history of the world, we certainly know that things have to change, because mankind is driving himself to extinction. This world will die. All humans, all life will die on this earth if humans continue the way they're continuing. There are people, as you know and I know, there are people who believe till this day that if they could wipe out all human beings in the name of their God, they'd be blessed for it. And that kind of thinking leads to any kind of action that you want. Because then the rest are, what do they call them? You know, pagans, infidels, whatever name you want to use. And when you do that, you begin looking down at somebody. You begin looking at yourself as being superior, godly, the only ones, and everybody else goes to, where do they say they go? Everybody, it seems. Every religion, it seems. You go to hell. If you're not with us, you go to hell, right? And that's a horrible thought. Because most people who ever existed would be then in hell. And there are churches who preach from this same book that we read, and they say, if you're not with us, you go to hell. And they've condemned most of the people in this world already, because most people are not Christian, not even to the slightest degree. And they've already been condemned to hell. That's not God. That's from Satan. Not from God, but from Satan. So Romans 8 says, the earnest expectation, verse 19 of Romans 8, the earnest expectation of the creation. Now, God isn't working at the moment, you know, with all the rest of this universe, which he is going to work with and put in order. You know, there's a lot of disorder even in our solar system, probably brought on by Satan's rebellion, but we know that there are huge blocks of ice and rocks just floating through our solar system. What was it, the Halley-Bopp comet that went past the Earth not long ago? Just a big blob of ice, some dust on it and stuff like that. So are they going to find water out in this outer space somewhere? Sure they are. There's all kinds of it. And Saturn recently, they've got this latest exploratory adventure to Saturn. I didn't realize, but Saturn is just a gas, sort of a blob of gas. It's not a solid Earth like we, it's land like we have got. It's gas. It hasn't been hot enough, apparently, to cause the kind of forces to bring it together into a form of what we would call land. And outside of it, on these rings of Saturn, there are little moons about the size of the Earth, one of those seems to be, and all kinds of debris just floating around there. That'll all have to be cleaned up one day. But this creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Nations are waiting for it. People are waiting for it. And you know, even today, grasping at straws, there are people who are begging that a nation, a powerful nation like the United States, would come into their land and give them some peace and try to give them a decent life, or else begging that they could come to either Canada or United States. And interestingly enough, Canada and the United States, who have been so blessed by God because their constitution has been founded on this book course, and Britain as well, who is the mother of Ephraim, all the British Commonwealth, founded basically on this book by the laws. There's a lady who we have a video of who gave a talk to us at Cincinnati. She's not in the church, but she goes around the world speaking about sex and morality, and that's going to be a video that's available to you if you'd like to see it, and you should. She said that she travels in the world, Mexico, Africa, places like that. She said there's two countries in this world when she speaks to a public audience, she cannot mention God. Two countries. Guess which two? Canada and the United States. Blows your mind, doesn't it? She can go to Kenya, Africa, Mexico, Spain, anywhere she wants to, and she can mention God, but not in Canada, not in the United States. So the blessings that we are going to have will be lost because we're of this world. We're physical. So it says the creation, that is all of mankind, basically, was subject to futility. And so man's attempt at multiculturalism is a futile attempt, brethren, and we're going to see in Canada tremendous tension. There already is. You just take the difficulties of the tension between the Aboriginals and the people who've moved here. There's great tension. And as the numbers rise, as the power or the wealth increases, then that tension increases more and more too. And so now you have enclaves in Canada of various cultures, and the cultures are wonderful. That's what God wants. But there's not the correct understanding amongst them all as to the direction of mankind and how you get there and how you go there. So the creation was subjected to futility. God said it's not going to work. And yet in the mind of human beings, isn't it true that the desire, the attempt for bringing all nations together has always been there, it seems. The idea or the concept has always been there. Now, it's maybe been conquest, Genghis Khan crossing all the plains and so on, or Napoleon, or it was ultimately with the empires of Rome that we know of. But there always seems to be there this concept of multiculturalism. And maybe at the Tower of Babel, maybe that's why God separated them, to prevent the chaos which he knew was going to eventually come and perhaps had arrived already by Noah's time and caused God to bring the flood to the earth. Again, that wickedness had arisen, and there were people putting other people down and thinking less of others because they were different. Different in their abilities or different in their skin color. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It wasn't your fault or mine, just as we had nothing to say about what we were going to look like or where we were going to be born or what we were going to believe in the sense of being children. We've got families and cities and societies that teach us these things or don't teach us. But it's because of God, because of him who subjected it, that is a creation, in hope. So God has created us as we are, in the hope that we will recognize, first of all, that we can't do anything by ourselves, that we need that very special ingredient which comes, we understand, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God. That Spirit needs to flow through his people. And that's what makes us one under God, as Jesus Christ said we should be, the Spirit of God. And that's what should drive from us then the biases and the prejudices against other people who are different than we are. And I'm not talking about us accepting idolatry and sin and those things. I'm not talking about that. But in every nation, in every culture, there are just very normal, wonderful people who want to be left in peace. They want to have a child or two and raise their families. They want to be educated. They want to learn and live in peace and harmony. But others won't let them do that. Those who want power and greed and so on, they won't let them do that. Then it says in verse 21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, if that is what a converted person purports to be, a child of God, then we ought to understand that we have a glorious liberty. And what is that liberty? Where does it come from? What does it mean? We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And that is certainly what is happening. That is happening in this world. They are groaning. This world is groaning. And we see it more and more as communication speeds up and travel speeds up. And in a sense, we come closer together. Because we are coming much closer together on this earth than, let's say, 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. It's hard to describe to our young people what it was like 100 years ago, when if you wanted to go to the Americas from Europe, you got on a boat and took a long time to get there. My mother came in 1926 on a steamboat, an old steamboat that took her, I think it was, a week to get across the ocean, and you were lucky if you made it. It was a scary trip. Can you imagine even 100 years before that, when it was little tiny sailboats, Christopher Columbus's little yacht that he went on and so on? So we've arrived at a totally different age, but we have not come to a different age in our thinking, brethren. We have not learned to govern ourselves. We've not learned to live together in peace and harmony in this world of ours. We only understand force. And of course, it's fueled by the self and by greed and so on. We do realize that things are happening in this world. But for us in the church, the greatest challenge we have is to remain united. That is the greatest challenge we have, to remain united, to treasure one another, to treasure the abilities the other person has, and not to want them or to be jealous about them, but to treasure them, to appreciate them, and to encourage one another to be better than what we are and have been, and encourage us all to walk together then towards the family of God. So the unity, the multiculturalism within the very family and children of God is what we need to seek. Now, one of our ministers was traveling in Africa, Mr. Mark Mickelson. He went there during the Passover season. And he was, I guess, sitting in this train station or bus station by himself, and this black man came up to him and started talking to him. And so he expressed to this black man, they talked about religion. Where are you? I'm a minister. And so Mr. Mickelson explained to him the plan of God for all nations and all of mankind. And this man listened. And Mr. Mickelson had some pretty amazing experiences there. But his comment was, when the man was about to leave, you know, the man said to him, he said, you know, if a black man would have told me that, this is a black man talking, if a black man would have told me what you just told me, I wouldn't have believed him. But since you're a white man telling me that, I do believe you. An interesting thought. Because, of course, Mark Mickelson pointed out that he too, and all of the blacks in Africa, will be in the children of God, will be in the family, and Christ died for them too. And that's where we need to focus our understanding, and certainly within the church, it's very important that we understand and realize that. Let's go to the book of Galatians. You know, we would be wrong, and probably a little foolish, brethren, maybe naive, if we would say, well, it's a snap, isn't it? Isn't it just a snap if you have God's Holy Spirit to live together in peace and harmony? Shouldn't we just automatically be able to do that? Well, let's read. We won't read now, but read a little bit about Peter. Read about the first disciples. They had all kinds of trouble just getting along with the people of the same skin color that they had when the Romans were in charge there. The Gentiles, the Greeks and Romans, were the same skin color as the Jews of the day, and they had all kinds of trouble getting along with them. They wouldn't eat with them. They'd come home, and they would wash their hands and do all they had to do to clean themselves up because they may have touched something that some dirty pagan had touched before them. And that was the disciples of Jesus Christ. Cornelius had to jump through hoops to have Peter come to his house and to finally baptize him. And God had to do the same. God gave Cornelius his spirit right in front of them all. Now, do you think that once that happened, from then on, they just accepted the Gentiles? It was wonderful. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't wonderful. Acts 15 shows you that. The rest of the book of Acts shows you that. There was always suspicion, and if it was overcome by one man, then another one had it to overcome. And maybe with men and women the same thing. You know, between the men and the women there was doubt and distrust. So unity is our greatest challenge. And multiculturalism is at the heart of what God is doing. He's bringing us together with different abilities and so on. And that doesn't mean that we can be just, you know, automatically one. And that's why even in the Church of God, even two converted people cannot necessarily have a happy marriage. There's other factors that have to come into that first and foremost. We have to be compatible. We have to be different and so on. But we shouldn't, you can't just change then and be like that person. You can't be a direct clone of the other person. You need to keep your identity. But then you combine with someone who is of the same kind of thinking. And that's why, ultimately, even let's say for Africa, you know, the secret for Africa, the success in Africa, is not going to come from American ministers driving over there, flying over there, and being there as the great white saviors. It's going to come when we get African men and teach them to be ministers to the children of God, to their own people, within their own cultures, because there's some things that you can't teach to people. They are different in that way, and that's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that, you see. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God designed it. But it needs to be appreciated. Now, and again, it's wonderful that some of our men have gone to these places, David Baker going to India and people like that, and John Elliott and Mark Mickelson now. And we've got a whole group of individuals, Fred Kellers, and they understand a lot about these nations and lands. But there is a difference. There's a gulf you cannot cross, like you can't cross a gulf between man and woman. But you can understand one another, you can appreciate one another, and love one another. That's what God wants of us. So in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, I'm sorry, I said Colossians, I'm getting there ahead of myself. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. It says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And there isn't any barriers here to culture or race or language. You are all sons of God. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That was his prayer. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But you know, over and over and over and over again, the emphasis amongst the writings of the scriptures, though we are all of that, to God's people, is to love one another then. This agape, this outgoing love of God. Christ said, they'll know you by your agape, by your love for one another. And that's a product of the Spirit of God. That kind of love isn't human. It's a product of the Spirit of God. And so as we're in the Pentecost season, it's important that we recognize these facts and leave a little bit more room for one another then and appreciate each other a bit more. Let's have a look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll start here in verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So we cannot continue to function the way United Nations functions, for example, where there's little committees and you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back and all these kind of things occur and happen. We can't function that way. Or, God forbid, the way the politics of our nation are now shaping up. We have elections coming up. And what you hear one leader say against another leader and about another leader and all the innuendos and the slanders and so on is incredible. To think then that we're supposed to select one of those to be our leader. Can you imagine in the kingdom of God, if you're going to be a king or a priest over the nations, that they're going to then ballot for you? And the kind of elections we would have? Well, in the family of God, it's not going to be a democracy. I think it was Winston Churchill said that the worst form of government on the earth is democracy, except for all the rest. It's a very difficult kind of a way to run a government, a nation, or even a church. And the United Church of God is based upon a democratic picture where you don't have one person on the top telling everyone else what to do, except for Jesus Christ. Now, amongst us as humans, we try to work on a democratic system. And it's not a good system, as Winston Churchill said, but it's an awful lot better than anything else. So we're happy to have that work that way. And it is a great joy to be able to have something to say about what is being done. But there we're also learning. We're learning to leave room for the other person. We're learning to respect and treasure the other person. So we are to then put these things out of our lives. Fornication, that is everything, premarital sex included there and so on. Uncleanness, passions, passion that's not controlled. Evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, that rod of iron that Christ is carrying is coming on the sons of disobedience. And because of these things, the rods of iron that the children of God are carrying will come upon the children of disobedience. Now, we're hoping, I'm hoping and praying that people will quit disobeying God. You know, people think the commandments of God are such burdens. They're not burdens. They're intended only for the well-being of mankind. They were given out of agape, love from an almighty God who created us, sitting upon a throne of mercy, and wants us to think like he thinks. And so if you take the commandments and the laws of God and you break them down, Christ said you take them all, you can put them into two big commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you can even take those two and break them into one commandment, and that is God is love, agape. That covers the whole smear. And that's where we're all heading ultimately. But it's going to take effort, and it's going to take work, and it's going to take sometimes, I think, tears and self-control. So he says in verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And, you know, again, we need to understand what God is talking about here, brethren. And I want to make it clear. The differences amongst us as human beings are from God, not from you and from me. They're from God. That's the way he wanted it. That's the way he designed it. We need to respect and cherish those differences. That's the only thing we have responsibility to do. And it's wrong, then, to say, I'm better than you are. It wasn't long ago in the church that if you were not Israelite, you were considered somehow or other a little bit further away from God than anybody else who was Israelite. As a matter of fact, I remember one article writing, have you read the names of the ministers and how many of them are non-Israelite names, like Berendt, Wozelkoff, you know, names like that? It's a terrible, terrible bias and prejudice that a person has, which is wrong. And yet we know in the kingdom of God, Israel will have a wonderful position and place. And so will Egypt. And so will Assyria. And ultimately, all of mankind is going to be so happy to be under the government of God, to be living in a multicultural society on this earth for 1,000 years that God is going to direct. And ultimately, to enter his family of eternal beings in which there will not be multiculturalism in the sense that we know it here on this earth. We will all be children of God. Now you yourselves are to put off these, verse 8. Put these off. So if you and I are ever going to be able to pick up a rod of iron that God's going to give us, we had better have these things in control. Number one is anger. Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. You see how this control is that God is expressing to us that his children need to develop? Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. And we need to get away from thinking on the multicultural level that this world thinks, in the sense of saying, well, we're better than they are. Or we're pro this and pro that. I mean, we can cheer for the Flames. Even in Edmonton, some people cheer for the Flames. You know, my wife is a great Flame fan. She wants to buy a flag, fly it on my Jeep. But it's okay. It's okay because half the Flames come from Edmonton anyway. Jerome McGinley's from St. Albert, you know, and they're all from Edmonton boys. We are in verse 10, to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge and understanding of Almighty God according to the image of him who created him. That's the direction that we need to look at and travel in, brethren. You know, but being who we are by ourselves will not get us there. And being pleased and happy because I can trace my lineage right back to some British king and one of his many mistresses. That doesn't do me any good at all. You know, it doesn't do me a bit of good. We can trace our ancestry back to Adam and Eve, all of us. And we will trace our ancestry back to Almighty God. Because obviously nothing exists without him making it. Nothing. And he created everything, including the atoms and molecules that make you up and me up, including the thought pattern that was there. So we're to put on the new knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And that's what Pentecost is about. You know, it's putting on that new image. So it's a wonderful time of the year, an exciting time of the year, where there is neither Greek nor Jew in this image in our mind, neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. And you read Acts 15, how much trouble they had, you know, thinking that a man was sitting in their midst who wasn't circumcised. I'm not sure how they checked them all out. You know, when I was a boy, when I was 12 years old, one of the greatest days in my life came. Every 12-year-old boy in our little coal mining town could go to the shower. We had the men's showers where the miners would go for showers, and they had about 60 showers, and all the miners' clothes were hanging up there, so I'd always find out where my dad's clothes were hanging, and boy, I'll tell you, they were dirty clothes, you know, there was all kinds of coal dust and stuff on those things. But every boy, Saturday morning, 10 o'clock, between 10 and 11, you can go have a shower. Well, every boy in town went. Well, not maybe every boy, but I sure did, because I had an older sister, you know, and I had other sisters as well, and I never got into the tub of water until it was gray. I didn't know you bathed in anything besides gray water. You know, soap for my sisters, and of course rings around the side of the tub, and then you get in that and have your little bath. You know, boy, it was nice to get in and have some nice clean water coming down in this shower. Every boy in town did that, so we knew if you were circumcised or not circumcised. Not that I'd ever thought about it. Come to think about it, I never even checked, never even looked. Didn't make any difference. Maybe we're so glad to have a shower. We were all looking up. Who knows what it was exactly? But how do you know? I mean, how do you know that a person is circumcised or is not? Is an X there, or they wear a star on their sleeve or something, you know? Obviously, there's things that we need to learn. There's a new man here. There is not circumcised or uncircumcised, not barbarian, not Scythian, not slave, nor free. But Christ is all and in all. And this is where we should see the drawing together of the people of God. And that's why you can go to a place like Africa, and there are 400 people there who are black in skin color and totally different culture than you've got, but you can sit down and there is a connection that's there right away through the Spirit of God. It's not because of your great brain power or your great ability to comprehend others and so on and so forth. It's because of the Spirit of God that binds you together. And that Spirit is what's to be binding His children together right now, you and I. And we have the ability, if we're foolish enough to use it, to quench that Spirit. We need to open the taps and let that Spirit flow through us so we can become like Jesus Christ. Or the day will never come, brethren, where God will give you the rod of iron to rule this earth with. Not if we can't learn these very important and vital lessons about loving this world as Jesus Christ loved the world and gave Himself. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Where does tender mercies come from? What does that remind you of immediately? Where does God sit? On the throne of mercy. Does it say He sits anywhere but the throne of mercy? No, He sits on the throne of mercy. So even when He's mad, He's full of mercy. You know, even when He's coming with this rod of iron, He's still sitting on the throne of mercy. And so there is justice, and there will be a second death and all those things, but it'll be from a very merciful God. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. That's the only way that we will remain united. If we do that, even as a church, that's the only way we will remain united. If we put this on what God says to put on, so that we can function as Jesus Christ functioned, and function as God functioned, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. So we learn then to forgive. And of course, that doesn't mean we should have freedom to do what we want to then. He has to forgive me so I can do what I want. Of course not. We should be careful not to do anything which causes somebody to have to forgive us. But if someone does hurt you in any way, accidentally or whatever, we need to be ready then to forgive. Above all these things, put on love in verse 14. That's what God is. Wear that like a coat. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's what draws a person to each other. You know, when a man and a woman meet each other and fall in love with each other, they want to get married. It draws them to each other. If it's genuine and true, that'll last as long as both of them live. And it is a different love, the agape love of God, a greater love, which is the bond of perfection between the children of God. Whether we are slave and free, male or female, or whatever we may be. But we owe it to one another to be sure that our conduct, you know, respects the other person as well. And so we conduct ourselves in such a way. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, these groups in Africa, they don't want any different name. They want to be called the United Church of God, Ghana. They want to be called United Church of God, Ivory Coast. United Church of God, Nigeria. United Church of God, Tanzania. They want to be called United Church of God, something. Or maybe in their own language. In German, it's the Verein der Kirche Gottes. Same words, but in the German language. And that is the direction that we need to look in, brethren. Let's close by going to Revelation 16. Revelation 16 is telling us a little bit about the times in which the children of God will be made manifest. When Christ descends, those who died in Christ will be changed and rise and meet Him in the air, as the Bible says. Those who are alive, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and meet Him in the air. But they'll be spirit beings, and they'll have tremendous power given to them, provided they've shown God that they're able to control themselves and understand that power and appreciate and love the people God has created all over this earth. So they'll go forth not to kill and to conquer. They'll go forth to exhibit love and mercy, to teach, to educate, and hopefully to give people the choice that they can understand and to be converted. So in Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, there's things that are going to happen at the end time to the people of this world. Terrible things. They're going to be deceived and misled, and all kinds of difficulties will come upon them. And ultimately, they'll gather together to fight against Jesus Christ. They'll be taught hatred towards Jesus Christ or towards this Antichrist that's coming, or whatever terms will be used. They'll be taught to hate. And there'll be an unreasoning, unthinking kind of a blind rage and hatred, maybe fear, that's going to take over so many of the nations of the world. Verse 14, they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. So that time will come and that battle will come. But those who come to this battle of the human race, brethren, are going to be those who will be deceived and confused and brainwashed and forced to go there by fear or by whatever means, no different than all the armies that followed Napoleon to Moscow, who didn't know where Moscow was, you know, 15, 16, 17-year-old boys, and their bones lie buried somewhere in Poland and other places like that. What was it? I think it was 600,000 men or something like that. Incredible numbers of human beings. You can hardly imagine that. It just doesn't make sense. Or the Pharaoh of Egypt taking 1 million men and going in his campaigns and coming back by himself, because he was the last chariot. He turned around and go back, I guess. Behold, I'm coming as a thief, Jesus said. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. The garments of the children of God should be unspotted and clean. And it starts then by loving each other right here. And then loving the rest of this world. Doing our part in prayer. Doing our part perhaps by putting a little leaflet out so someone can get the truth. Or taking a good news magazine and putting it in a mailbox, or praying for people, or whatever we can, even if it's just that little bit, whatever we can do, promoting the well-being for this world, for mankind, in the hope that they will change. Who watches his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gather them together at the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. And so that is a frightening time that this world seems to be heading towards. I hope, and I pray, and I'm sure that you do too, that mankind will come to their senses before this ever happens, before any atomic bombs are let loose, before the chemical weapons that are being amassed will be turned loose to destroy this world, which will force the quick return of Jesus Christ, lest all flesh be brought to an end, I'm hoping that we'll repent. And for that reason, I pray and do the work that God gives me to do, and you do the same. And at the same time, all of us grow together to appreciate and to love one another, because one day on this earth, we will once again see, as God says, one language. One pure language. Just as God separated the nations and gave them different languages, he's going to draw them back and give them one pure language. One religion, one way, one love of understanding. But nevertheless, different cultures, different abilities, different peoples, all children of God, all worshiping in the very same temple in the same way. Let's be a part of that today and now in our lives so that we can be a part of it in the future.